Chapter 3, and I want to read this time from the New King James Version. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, you'll notice that here again, the Apostle James really gets into the subject of wisdom by means of a question. And I think the New International Translation is pretty good on the question that is asked. It really means, who does really have this thing called wisdom and understanding? And the reason James asks that question is because you can have understanding and you can lack wisdom. You can have all sorts of technical knowledge and you can lack wisdom. You can think you have wisdom and really lack wisdom, because your wisdom may only be the kind that comes from the earth and not the kind that comes down from the Heavenly Father, the real wisdom which is from heaven. And so in this passage, James contrasts these two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that only comes from the world, and we see a lot of that today, and the true and heavenly wisdom that comes from God, and we do not see a lot of that today. And we want to look at these two that we might better understand the difference between them. In the first place, then, there is a wisdom that has its source in the world, but there is nothing spiritual in it. There is nothing heavenly in it. It is entirely earthly, sensual, and even demonic, because the ultimate source of it is the devil. And what do you think of when you think of the devil? I think of one who was made by God to serve the Almighty. He was a great being, Satan, when God created him, glorious among the creatures of God. We are certainly told that in the Bible. But he did not want to remain in that place of submission and servitude to Almighty God. And the great beginning of the great mystery of evil in the universe began when he asserted himself and became a self-centered being. And so the root of all worldly wisdom is self-centeredness. All earthly wisdom is demonic because it is exactly like the devil in that respect. It is entirely and always self-serving. It is a wisdom designed to serve and promote one's personal prestige and honor. And the tragic thing is that you find this even amongst those who name the name of Christ as the servants of God. You already had it in the early church. We read in John's third epistle about a man whose name was Diotrephes. We don't know very much about that man, but we do know that that man already in the church desired to have the preeminence. And that ate away at him so much that he would not even welcome the apostle John, who laid upon the breast of Christ at the Lord's Supper. He would not even welcome that man any longer into the church. And my friends, we see the same thing today among the Lord's people. It's a tragic thing, but there is a lot of self-seeking in the church of God. You even find it among the pastors and elders of the church, a kind of rivalry and envy and bitterness because of the desire to advance self, and a kind of grief when someone else advances more than self. I can remember over in New Zealand, we had a very brilliant young man that came into the ministry of the church, and I observed some of the feelings of envy and jealousy in some of the others who were not so gifted. It's a very subtle but a very real thing in the human heart. And the Bible says the natural man will always think after this manner. He can put on the disguise of being Christian. He can put on the appearance of being Christian, but the inner drive, the inner reality at the core of his being will not change as long as he is the natural man. He will always be concerned. However skillfully he may try to mask that fact, he will always be concerned for, number one, for self, for his own advancement and prestige. And it's an interesting thing that this can be just as true in a little sphere as it can be in a great one. There's never been a woman's circle so small but what somebody there can manifest this syndrome of self-seeking, self-centeredness, the desire to be prominent and to be above others that our text is speaking of. And the same is true in the largest sphere also. And isn't it true that we all know a little bit about this worldly wisdom by which we can promote our own ambition? For our society is literally full of it. Indeed, the very things that are condemned here are looked upon as virtues in our society. For whenever you talk about the rivalry and competition in our society, you see the very dynamic of which I am speaking. You sometimes hear people say, well, it's a dog-eat-dog society in which we live, and it really is. Because the dynamic of our society is built upon this self-seeking, and that is why there is a lot of conflict and disorder. And that's why you can find every kind of crooked and shady deal in it, because there are people who are unscrupulous in their pursuit of their own self. And I think you all know that it is like that in the world of business. One of my old friends in Des Moines, Iowa, told me one time when I went back and visited with him that sometimes he became so tired of the rat race in which he was involved. And he told me how he longed sometimes to just chuck it all in and go out and buy a boat and sail out to the middle of the Pacific Ocean that he might be away from all of the pressures of this constant dog-eat-dog environment in which he was living. It was the lifestyle that is praised in our society which also was his problem. And the tragic thing is that you often even see this in those who profess to be disciples of Jesus. And that's why James wrote these words, because there were people who had been in his Jerusalem congregation, who had been driven out by this persecution. Even under those conditions, there were people who were like that. He wouldn't have written these words if that was not the case. They say they are wise because they have a lot of knowledge. In comparison with the Gentiles of that day, they did have a lot of knowledge. But did they really have the wisdom that comes from heaven? Well, many of them did not have that wisdom. And how do we know they didn't have that wisdom? Because of the way they lived. Because you don't really have wisdom. You might have tons of knowledge, but you don't really have wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, unless it becomes manifest in the way you live. Who is wise and understanding among you? Which of you people here really has wisdom? Well, don't tell me, show me. Let him show by good conduct his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's the text, quite literally translated. Let him show by good conduct, which means his works, the things that he actually does, in the meekness of wisdom, let him show that he has it. Let him show that he is wise. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, Well, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is that wisdom which is earthly. It comes only from the earth. It only comes from below, and it is sensual. It's not spiritual. It has nothing to do with the spiritual things of God, and indeed it is ultimately devilish or demonic. Well, there is that wisdom, and there are a lot of people in this world that have a lot of that kind of wisdom. We're amazed sometimes at how far people can promote themselves in this world with that wisdom. But in contrast to that, there is another kind of wisdom, and that is the wisdom that you and I must seek. Now, what is that other kind of wisdom? Well, in verse 17, we read this: the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, he doesn't just stop with that word, pure. He goes on to give us six other terms to describe that genuine and heavenly wisdom. But it is very significant that he stresses the word pure. What he's saying is, I'm going to describe this wisdom to you now, and I'm going to give you seven terms. Seven is a kind of divine fullness in the Bible. But I'm going to emphasize this first one because it is the preeminent characteristic of real wisdom. And what is it, Paul? Well, Paul says it's the fact that it is pure. Not Paul, but James. Sorry about that. It is the fact that that wisdom is pure. And I think you can see why James said that. Just imagine yourself growing up in the same household with Jesus. Imagine living in the same house for 25 or 30 years right next to the Son of God. And you watch him every single day, and you watch everything he says and does, and you never once see or hear anything sinful or impure. Never one thing. I can remember back when we were children at home, there were five of us, and I can remember that every one of my brothers and sisters said some dirty, filthy things. Every one of them. I suppose you can remember the same thing in the time when you were growing up. But James could remember back that Christ, in whom the wisdom of God was manifest perfectly, that it was always pure. That was number one. These other things were there too. But first of all, it was pure. Christ would never yield in any way to anything impure. Once that was in place, and it was perfectly clear that there was nothing impure in it, well, then he was peaceable. Then he was gentle. Then he was willing to yield. Then he was full of mercy and good fruits. And he was entirely impartial and without any hypocrisy. But first, it was pure. The wisdom of God in Jesus Christ never compromised with iniquity. He never went along in thought, word, or deed with anything wrong, anything untrue, or anything filthy and impure. And that, says James, was the wisdom that comes down from above. And the wonderful thing is, brothers and sisters, that you and I, because we have been adopted into the family of God, and because the Holy Spirit that dwells in Christ our head, dwelt in him on earth too, but dwells in him now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, that same Holy Spirit dwells in us if we're God's real children. That Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit of Christ can also teach us and form in us the mind of Christ. Now, the only way that the Holy Spirit does that is through the written word. The Bible is the complete and the perfect and the infallible Word of God. All of the wisdom of God that there is in the world is in this book right here. And it is the office and ministry of the Holy Spirit to take those things that are in the Word written so that we might come to know the Word incarnate, that is to say, Christ. Right here in this book, we have the perfect, infallibly correct portrait of Christ, we come to know Christ and we come to know the mind of Christ. And as the Holy Spirit writes the precepts of God's words in our minds and hearts, we can also begin to have the same wisdom that was in Christ Jesus. So it's only for that reason that Paul can say, I want you to be a follower of me as I also am of Christ. He can only say that because he knows that the Spirit of God has wrought a great and marvelous thing in him by giving him more and more, through the power of the Spirit and the Word, the mind of Christ. And that's what you and I really need. And when we really are biblical people, we don't listen to what is said by other people in the community. We listen to God and what He says in His Word. We don't listen to what they say in their distorted version of the Christian faith on the right hand and on the left hand, but we listen to God in His Word. When we do that, then we can tell the difference between truth and error, and we can tell the difference between right and wrong, and we can have the mind of Christ. Did you ever hear people say something like this? Well, yes, I'm a Christian, but you know how it is. Business is business. I've heard that. Have you ever heard it? In other words, when you're outside the church and you're out there in the world of business, well, you've got to be just as sharp and shady as the rest of them because business is business. Well, that's not so. That's not wisdom. It sounds like wisdom. It is the world's wisdom, but that's not wisdom. Not God's wisdom, it isn't. For true wisdom, the wisdom of God, is always pure first. You always say what is true, not anything else. And you always do what is right, not anything else. Nothing less than the truth and what is right. That is true wisdom. And that wisdom comes from above. And you take your stand for what is pure without compromise, and once that's taken care of, you show that you're not a hard and unyielding person, and you are gentle, you're not a tough person, you don't want anybody to be hurt, and you're peaceable, you don't want to fight with anybody, and you're full of mercy and compassion, you're just as compassionate with others as you would like God to be with you, and you're not partial to any one, just because it might bring you a favor. All those things are in there too. But first of all, you are devoted to the purity of God's truth and righteousness. So you say, no, that isn't so. This is the truth. And you say, no, I won't do that. I will not do that because it isn't right. And you say that because you have the wisdom that comes from above. Now, I believe that many of you people have that wisdom. And you run into problems every single day because you do have that wisdom. And the pressure's on you all the time from the world to revert to a worldly wisdom, to give back what you get, and to operate on the same basis that the people of this age are operating on. But you mustn't do that, because you have the wisdom of God and you have the mind of Christ, and you're not going to do that. You're going to say, no, that is not right, and I won't go along with it. And you're going to say, no, that is not true, and I can't agree with it, because you have the wisdom of God that comes down from above, the wisdom that filled the mind of our dear Savior, and by the mercy and grace of God is also our portion. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing that you and I can be renewed after the true image of God that was seen in Christ Jesus? Isn't it a wonderful thing that you and I, being in Christ, can more and more see reproduced in our own mind the kind of mentality that He had, which was first of all pure, and then all of these other things beside. Now, the man of the world will say that we are foolish to try to live like that in this generation. And they will say, you're bound to lose out to those who look out for number one if you're going to try to live like James says here in this text. But you know something, James says, don't you believe it. No, it's not like that at all. For he says, and I quote, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who are peacemakers. That's a literal translation. And I think that is a very fascinating and interesting statement. What does he mean when he says the fruit of righteousness is sown? Well, you don't really sow fruit in the literal sense. You don't sow watermelons, you reap watermelons. But still, there is a way of speaking that we all use, and it's perfectly intelligible, and we say that, I'm going to plant some watermelons this year. Well, that's what we say. And we mean by that, we're going to plant the seeds out of which the watermelon will come. And that is exactly what is meant here. The fruit of righteousness means the product of that seed that you plant when you have the wisdom of God and live by it. And that fruit is going to come one day. It's not right away. You don't get it tomorrow. The man of the world wants his results right now. But the man of God is not so much interested in right now as he is the day of harvest. And so he plants the seed of truth and righteousness because he has this wisdom of God. And our text is saying, all right, the fruit of righteousness is sown for them. And that means that when the harvest comes, all of the results, the good results of the wisdom of God are going to be our possession. And all of the so-called fruits of the wisdom of the world are going to be destroyed. Don't you ever forget it, friends. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And if you sow righteousness, you're going to reap the fruit of righteousness, which is peace and the blessing of God throughout all eternity. Now, this suggests what we already know, and that is that the world in which we live is a world of conflict, of strife and commotion. And the reason for that is the fact that man has made this momentous shift away from a God-centered life to a self-centered life. How in the world can you ever have peace? And the absence of commotion and strife in a world full of people all seeking number one. It's impossible. There's got to be conflict in a world where everybody's out for self. And that's why the world is full of conflict. But the Christian gives that all up. He's not out to seek self. He's out to seek the glory of God. He wants to serve God. He wants to serve Christ. And in the name of Christ, he wants to serve others. And so that's the way he lives. He's not self-seeking. And he is not self-serving in everything. He is God-centered and other-serving. And every time he plants that seed, he is planting something that in the day of harvest is going to bring a great reward. And that reward is not going to belong to the ungodly. The man who only has the wisdom of this world, he's not going to taste one single slice of that big watermelon of peace. But the people of God are going to have it all. And that's what our text is saying. It's the old paradox, you know. You seek your life. That's the world's view. You seek your life and Christ says you're going to lose it. You might not lose it today. You might not lose it tomorrow. Or the day after tomorrow, but sure as anything, you're going to lose it. But now you decide that you're going to lose your life for the Lord's sake and for the sake of His kingdom. You say, I'm going to lose my life. And as sure as Christ is the faithful witness, you're going to find it. Again, you seek pleasure as your great end. That's your goal. You want to please yourself. You want to have a wonderful time. You're going to be just devoting all of your efforts to pleasing yourself and having pleasure. Well, you're going to lose it. You're going to find out that you will never find what you're seeking. But now, says Christ, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you're going to find pleasures at His right hand forevermore. That's what the Bible says. It's the paradox that what you seek is the opposite of what you get. And that's the way God has ordained it. You seek self and you're going to lose everything. You seek to forget self and yourself will be rewarded beyond your wildest imagination. And the whole thing goes back to one simple thing. You either do or you do not have wisdom. And that wisdom is something that comes as a gift. Nobody here that has wisdom because they're born brighter than other people. And you can have very limited intellectual ability, and you can have that wisdom because it comes from God. It's a gift. It comes from above, and it is found in Jesus Christ alone. And you can be very, very brilliant. You can be advanced beyond a lot of other people in your cleverness, and you may know absolutely nothing about wisdom. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what about you? Are you really wise? Don't tell me, show me. For our text says, who is wise in understanding? Who really has it? Let him show by the good conduct of his works done in meekness of wisdom. Let him show it by the way that he lives. And that means that your living has to be controlled by the Word of God. If it does control your living, you're wise. If it doesn't, you don't. Now, I would say that we who live in the 20th century are living in a generation that is reaping the rewards of having denatured the Bible, having taken the punch out of the Bible by saying, well, that doesn't apply, or, well, you can't take that literally. Oh, Jesus went too far there, and so on. That's not true. The real wisdom of God is to take the Bible seriously and to be done with all other authorities. You know, Martin Luther once said, the Pope in Rome, with all of his pomp and circumstance, is no match for a scrub woman who loves her Bible and lives by it. He really did say that, and he meant it. He meant that that man on that throne is no match for a woman who really is gripped by the Word of God in her heart and lives it out in her life. And that's right. The whole Reformation was really a result of that profound truth. Because there were a lot of common people gripped by the Word of God, and they began to take it seriously and live it out in their lives. You know, I had a professor of Greek New Testament who was an expert in Greek. He really was. And he also went on later in life to a position of prestige and honor and authority in the World Council of Churches. He became one of their presidents. I don't know whether he was second, third, or fourth or what, but they have quite a few in that big organization. And the man had a lot of knowledge, I know that for a fact, but you know, he didn't have wisdom. He didn't have the wisdom of a simple black woman that I met who taught me how God can show people wisdom even though they can't even read the English Bible. Well, in verse 13, you'll notice that James mentions both knowledge and wisdom. Now, he does that for a reason. He does it because at the beginning of this passage, of which this is a conclusion, he had said in chapter 3, verse 1, my brothers, let not many of you become teachers. Now, if you're going to be a teacher, you need both knowledge and wisdom. If you're going to teach other people, you've got to have knowledge as well as wisdom. But the principal thing is, your knowledge is just dangerous. It's not really going to help anybody if it is not undergirded with wisdom. And what is wisdom? Don't tell me, says James, show me. Wisdom is living the Bible. That's what wisdom is. Are you living by the Bible? Are you really living by the Bible in your daily life when you come into contact with other people? Or do you shift back and forth like the little chameleon between the two environments so that when you're with God's people, you talk and think and act like God's people should, and when you're with the people of the world, you act and think and talk like they do? That's the issue. And James knew that there were some of these people, his former parishioners in his congregation in Jerusalem, who were doing that. And so he wrote to them to warn them about this wisdom that only comes from below and is only sensual pleases the senses but has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God, and really, if only they realized it, comes from the devil. Well, brothers and sisters, we want the other kind of wisdom, the kind that comes down from above and is always first, last, and always pure. And then all these other things beside. If we'll live out of that wisdom, if we'll have the courage and conviction to live out of that wisdom, one day there'll be a harvest and we will really have a wonderful feast of the blessings of God. Amen. We thank you tonight, O God, for the words of the Apostle James. Give us this wisdom, O God. Make us realize, too, what a wonderful privilege it is to live in the midst of this age, discerning the stupidity and blindness of the world's wisdom. Help us to see right through it. And Lord, help us to manifest the way we live and think and speak and act, that we have the wisdom that comes from above. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.